Now we're back in Luke's Gospel. Graham preached on the Lord's Supper a couple of weeks ago, and we're continuing now through Luke to the end of Luke, and I guess we'll finish somewhere around Easter time looking at Luke's Gospel. And just to set the context for the verses we're looking at, what verse are we looking from? 21. Right, okay. From verse 21 to the end of the chapter. And the context here is Jesus has just had Passover with the disciples. He's shared this meal with them and he's told them that he's going to die. And he's given them the bread and the wine to speak of, that they would continue to remember his death after he'd gone back to heaven. And then after the passage we're looking at now, he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane and prepares to be arrested and to die. So we're right up to the last few days in Jesus' life. So I guess we're at Maundy Thursday, just at this moment in the passage we're looking at this morning. I don't know if you've read Luke's Gospel, but it's a great Gospel to read. Luke records Jesus saying right at the beginning of Luke's Gospel that he came not to call the righteous, not those who thought they were okay, but to call sinners to repentance. And you see that brought out in the Gospel. It's the Pharisees that turn away and rebel and hate Jesus. And it's just the ordinary people that Jesus ministers to. So he talks to Zacchaeus. He talks to the beggars and those that need healing. And you get these wonderful parables. You get the parable of the lost son, which is uniquely in Luke's Gospel, the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the Good Samaritan. So Luke's Gospel particularly brings out God's tenderness and love for sinners. Elsewhere in Luke, it says you don't need to go, it's not the well that needs to go to the doctor, it's the sick. And so that's really what Luke's Gospel is all about. So we're going to look at this passage. It's a great passage to look at, and we're going to look at it under three headings. We're going to look at Judas. Just at the end of the Lord's Supper there, we read a little bit about Judas. We're going to think about the disciples as a whole in their discussion about who should be the greatest. And then at the end of the passage, we look at Peter and the fact that Jesus warns him that he's going to be sifted by Satan. So we're going to begin looking from verse 21. Jesus says, this is at the end of the Lord's Supper. I don't know if you noticed when Graham was preaching a couple of weeks ago, but he left out these last three verses in the incident in the Lord's Supper. And that's because he left them for me to deal with, which is very kind of him. So here we have, now Judas isn't mentioned by name in these verses, but you'll know that it's Judas because Judas is mentioned earlier in the chapter. And in the other Gospels, we read a similar kind of account. So this is Jesus speaking right at the end of the Lord's Supper and the passage about the Lord's Supper after he's given them the cup and he's given them the bread pointing to his body. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed. But woe to that man who betrays him. They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. When we were taking communion a couple of weeks ago, if you're new here, what happens is we give out the communion cups, tiny cups, glass cups with a small amount of communion wine in it, and we take it all together to symbolise our common, that it's a common cup, and we're all united in Christ. Well, I was about to take the communion cup last week, and I looked down at my little cup, and I noticed what I thought was a fly in the communion. So I thought, well, I don't know what to do here. So I thought, if I just sip it, then it'll stay in the cup and it'll be fine. But of course, when it comes to it, everybody does this. So I looked down, and not only had I drunk the wine, I'd also drunk the fly. Spoiler alert, it could have just been a bit of bread, but I thought it was a fly. And I felt it going down my throat, and it kind of took away the whole kind of the kind of richness of that experience of the taking the Lord's Supper. I think it was a bit like that for the disciples. Think of it. They just had this wonderful meal, Passover meal with Jesus. They didn't realize it then, but it was the last supper, the last meal they were going to share with him. And he talks about himself as the Passover lamb. He points forward to his death. A very solemn, very moving occasion. And then right at the end, he talks about this betrayer. It must have been really spoilt the party, spoilt the atmosphere. Which one of us? Who's going to betray? Who's going to betray Jesus? And we know that Jesus makes it very clear to Judas that he knows that he's going to betray him. What was wrong with Judas? Why didn't he take this opportunity to repent? Why didn't he own up? Why does he continue in his trajectory of betraying the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, I like watching Toy Story films, and I've recently watched Toy Story 3 with my grandson, who was ill and with us for a while. And if you've seen Toy Story 3, you'll know who the villain is of Toy Story 3. Who's the villain? Sorry? Well, I should be talking to the kids in the room tonight. Lotso, Huggy Bear. He's a nice, cuddly bear. He smells of strawberries and he seems nice on the outside, but he's bitter on the inside. And he's rejected by his owner, Daisy. She goes out on a picnic and leaves him behind. And he tries to get back, but by that time he's been replaced by another cuddly bear. And so he becomes bitter. And he ends up running this, I think it's called Sunnyside Nursery. And he runs it like a prison. And, of course, all Andy's toys, like Woody and Buzz Lightyear, thank you, and all the other toys, they're all in the nursery, and they try to escape, and they do escape down the garbage route, and there's this, they're all going, at the end of the film, they're going down this garbage chute to this fire at the end, which is going to incinerate them if they don't do anything about it. And Lutzo is with them. He somehow got caught up in this escape, and he's trapped underneath some metal, and they help him out and rescue him, and they give him a leg up to press the button to stop the garbage going down the chute so that they can all be saved. But he gets up to the top, and he looks at the button, and he realizes he's safe, and he just has that bitter look on his face. He just turns away and leads the others, he thinks, to certain death. I thought of Lutzo when I was thinking about Judas, because, you know, what was wrong with Lutzo? Why couldn't he realize and take this opportunity to repent? But like Judas, he doesn't repent. And we know that Judas continues in his path of betraying Jesus. And here Jesus is being very gracious to him because he's really giving him a last opportunity. He's saying, I know you're going to betray me. I know you're going to do it. But Judas continues in his path and in his plans to betray Jesus, as we'll read as we go through Luke's gospel in the next few weeks. J.C. Ryle, who's a biblical writer from the 18th century, he says that Judas ought to be a standing beacon to the church. That's like a warning to the church that you can be a disciple, you can come to church, you can do all kinds of things that make you look like a Christian, but inside you can have that bitterness and rebellion against Jesus. Think of Judas. He had the privilege of being with Jesus for 3 whole years. He would have heard his teaching. He would have seen his wonderful character. He would have had so many blessings. And yet here, at the last, this last ditch opportunity for him to repent, he doesn't repent. We don't read of any change in his heart at this point. So there's Judas. Was he a disciple? Well, he was outwardly, but inwardly, he was a traitor and in rebellion against Jesus. A standing beacon, a warning to the church. Now, if you look at verse 24, we then look at the next section where the disciples have an argument. And it's not a good sort of argument, really. It's a bad argument. a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Who is the greatest? It's kind of a question that's often asked, isn't it, in our society. You may have seen the BBC series called Icons, trying to decide by popular vote who was the greatest icon of the 20th century. Who was the greatest person? Was it Ernest Shackleton? Was it David Bowie? Was it Nelson Mandela? I can't remember all the other people that they put forward. Marilyn Monroe? Was it Alan Turing? All these people they looked at. Who is the greatest icon? And you'll have to look at iPlayer if you want to find out who was the greatest one. That's the question, is people are always striving to be the greatest, don't they? Aren't they? Think of, why is Roger Federer, age 37, why is he still playing tennis? He's won everything he could possibly win, and yet he's still striving to win more because he wants to be the greatest tennis player ever. That's the kind of driver. In politics, people are often jostling for a position, aren't they, to get to the top position. If Mrs. May ever resigns, there'll be a huge jostle for position as people strive to be the greatest. In a sense, we're in the rat race, aren't we? We're all in the rat race. We're all in that race and trying to win. So why was it so wrong for the disciples to be disputing here? Why was it so wrong for them? Well, it's wrong because Jesus teaches them that in his kingdom, in his purposes, greatness is a different kind of thing. He's not saying we shouldn't seek greatness, but that greatness is a different kind of greatness. Jesus said to them, the kings and Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call them benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. I want to just give you two reasons why the disciples were so at fault at this point. I think we can all see that they are, but just to think through why it's so seriously wrong. The first thing is because it wasn't all about them. I've noticed that young children who go to birthday parties that aren't their parties sometimes get quite upset because they're not the centre of attention, that somebody else is the centre of attention. But we can all be like that, and there's a certain kind of Christianity that says that it's all about us. So if you listen to someone like Joel Osteen on TBN, you'll find that he's often saying, if you've got a desire, if you want to be debt-free, if you want to have a nice life, a nice car, a nice house, a nice wife, then God can help you. You may have failed, you may have messed up, but God can provide for you and give you all these blessings in your life, so-called health, wealth, and prosperity. And it's not true, because being part and following Jesus is not all about us. It's not about our kingdom, what we want. I'm not saying that it's not blessings and joys and wonderful privileges of being a Christian, but it's not about us. It's about Christ's kingdom. It's about following him. We sang earlier, didn't we? Servants of the gospel, Christ's work we carry out, that through our prayer and witness, by grace, we might win some. It's about being servants of the gospel. But there's a second reason why this was so wrong. And if you turn to verse 27, this is perhaps even more compelling and challenging to us. Verse 27. For who is greater, the one who is at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at table? But I am among you as one who serves. So the way of discipleship is the way of following the master. There's a hymn that we used to sing. I think it begins, go labor on, spend and be spent. Thy joy to do the master's will. And these are the next two lines. It is the way the master went. Should not the servant tread it still? It is the way the master went. Should not the servants, that's us, tread it still? So Jesus' view of greatness was to go to the cross, to suffer the painful and shameful death on the cross. And we have that pattern of the way of the cross in the way that we follow and live for Jesus. We know that Jesus left unspeakable glory in heaven at the Father's side. If you see those visions in Isaiah of Jesus on the throne in heaven, he left that glory, all that privilege, all that greatness, and came to earth as a tiny baby and grew up in a carpenter's shop with his father running a carpenter's shop, and then lived a life of humility and died the ignominious death on the cross for us. That's the way of the cross. That's the way Christ calls us to serve him. It's a hard road. It's a challenging road. But it's a road where Jesus is with us and he is enabling us as we follow him. So following the way of the cross, we could spend a lot of time thinking about what that means. But it's following Christ's example. It is the way the master went. We're called to follow that pattern of humility too. There isn't any other way to be a Christian other than following the path of the cross. There isn't a special kind of privileged one for people that are exceptionally gifted or whatever it might be. We're all called as believers to follow the path of the cross. I was trying to think of examples of people that I know that stand out in this respect. And I'm thinking of somebody called Ray Dixon, who when I was in Holbrook Church in Horsham, he was a humble guy, quite wealthy, but he never showed it. And he was the guy who always turned up early Sunday morning and put all the chairs out and got everything set up. He was the guy who was last to leave as everybody was leaving the church. He was the guy who would look out for people in need. And if he spotted somebody, he would always be willing to try and help them. And yet he'd hate being up here. He'd hate standing up here preaching. And that's really what Christianity is all about. It's about humble service, following Jesus in our lives. And Ray Dixon was a wonderful example of that. He died a couple of years ago. But I think particularly at his funeral, they brought out his humility, his wonderful willingness to serve and love others. And that's the pattern for us, the pattern of greatness, the path of the cross. So I want to look thirdly at this passage about Peter, the sifting of Peter. If you look at verse 31 on page 1058, this is what Jesus says. This is at the end of this passage about greatness. Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I pray for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." Now, this is quite a small event, isn't it, in the whole sweep of biblical history. This small event of Peter denying that he knew the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a small thing. And yet we see that there are important things here, because Satan is involved. He is the accuser. He wants to undermine Peter's faith through this experience. He wants to sift him. It's as if Satan says, "I had Peter once. I had him, and he was mine, and I want him back." Satan, the accuser. But also we see Jesus, the advocate who prays for his people, and he prays for Simon. What a wonderful thing that he said that to Simon. "I pray for you that your faith may not fail." We know from Hebrews that Jesus is our great high priest. He intercedes for the saints, for us. He's our advocate in heaven that gives us access into God's presence. But here we have a particular example of Jesus praying for one of his disciples, one of his followers, in a very specific kind of way. And Jesus here uses Peter's original name, Simon. Have you noticed that? He doesn't say Peter. That's the name that Jesus gave him. It means the rock. It means that he'll be one of the leaders of the disciples. He says to him, "Simon, Simon." It's like, imagine Cliff Richard at the height of his fame in the 60s and 70s. Somebody coming to him, perhaps after one of his concerts, and saying, "Harry, Harry, I've got something to say to you. His original name was Harry Webb. Harry, I've got something to say. It would bring him down, wouldn't it, from that pedestal of being a great superstar, and just remind him that he's just Harry from Carshalton, and he needs, he's vulnerable and weak like the rest of us. And that's, I think, why Jesus uses Simon's original name. He's saying to him, Simon, you're just a humble fisherman. You're just as weak and needy as anyone else. And you only have significance because I love you and I prayed for you. It was to bring Peter down, to make him realize how needy he was and how he needed God's grace. If you've seen the film To Kill a Mockingbird or read the book, I think there's a graphic novel as well, which is good. You'll know it's about Atticus, a lawyer who defends a black man, a Negro, as it's called in the book, in court. And he often says to his children throughout the film and throughout the book, he says, you don't understand somebody until you get inside their skin as you walk around in their shoes, it were, and look at life from their point of view. Well, can you get into Simon's shoes, or his sandals, I guess, in this passage? Can you put yourself in his position? Because I can. You know, you think of Judas, I can't imagine myself being so bitter and angry and so driven as Judas was to betray Jesus. But Peter, I can imagine myself in Peter's shoes. I'd like to be the one that is the hero, the one that is faithful to Jesus to the end, the one who stands firm when all the others run away, the superstar, the one who will triumph. So what Peter says, isn't he, in verse 33, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. That was his stated aim. That's what he wanted to do. But when it came to it, things were different, and he weakened, and he denied that he knew the Lord Jesus Christ. It's quite easy to say we're Christians in a group like this morning, isn't it? To stand up here and to talk about the gospel, and to talk about being a follower, a disciple of Jesus. But it's harder, isn't it, in the office, or in the hospital, or in the school, perhaps the hardest place to be a Christian. I think Tom and Annabelle were saying last week in the baptisms how difficult it is to stand out and be a Christian at school. Oh yes, in those circumstances, it's so easy to weaken and not to stand out for Jesus as we should. So I can put myself in Peter's shoes. I can know and imagine what it must have felt. He must have felt dreadful, mustn't he? When Jesus looked at him, a bit later in Luke's gospel, we read that as he denies Jesus, Jesus just turns and looks at Peter. I don't think it was an angry look or a look to make Simon feel bad, but it would have made him feel bad as he realized that what Jesus had said had been fulfilled. He denied Jesus. And he had to wait for 3 days before Jesus met him again and forgave him and enabled him to continue his ministry and restored him. And perhaps as he ran to the tomb and he saw the empty tomb and that Jesus had risen from the dead, perhaps he thought, what a wonderful thing it is that Jesus has risen from the dead. And he realized who Jesus was, that he was the Son of God, that he'd done what he said he would. And then he would have had that thought, but I denied him. I denied that I knew him. And Jesus told me that would happen. He must have felt dreadful. He must have felt awful to realize that of what he'd done. And what Satan is aiming at here, when Jesus says he wants to sift Peter and the other disciples as well, is his faith. You know, the thing that's attacked by Satan more than anything is our faith in Christ. It's the thing that connects us to Christ's power and his strength and his enabling to live our Christian lives, looking to Jesus, trusting him, believing in him, hoping in him. But that's what Satan wants to undermine. And sometimes that faith can just feel so weak, can't it? Like a spider's web that you could just sweep out the way and our faith is gone. but it's the faith that we need. It's like the engine that drives the car of our lives, faith. And Jesus prays here that that Peter's faith may not fail. Do you feel this morning like Peter? Do you feel sifted? Do you feel, perhaps you look back and you think, if only I could wind the clock back a few days or a few years and do things differently and be different and honour God more in my life, but now I've let God down and it's so hard and my faith seems to be failing. Think of the shame that Peter felt. Think of what he felt and put yourself in his shoes. Do you feel sifted by Satan? Faith is the thing that we need, and faith is the thing that Jesus prayed for Peter. We read that Jesus, as our great high priest, sympathizes with us. He knows all our needs. He knows that we struggle and we battle, as Peter did. He knows that we're weak. He ever lives to intercede for the saints. I was in Brighton earlier this week and walking towards a coffee shop in the Lewis, Costa Coffee in the Lewis Road with one of my patients that I work with. And we walked along these shops that were being built. And in one of the doorways of these shops was a guy who was sleeping rough. He was homeless. He was in a sleeping bag and had a little pot with begging for money. And as we walked by, I was sort of quite keen to get to Costa's, actually. And the guy I was with, he turned and he spoke to the guy. And he gave him some money and encouraged him before we went on. And I said to the guy I was with, I said to him, you know what it's like, don't you, to be homeless? You've been homeless yourself. You know what it's like to be in the place of that man in the doorway. And so therefore you have a sympathy with him that I didn't have at that point. And we know that Jesus sympathizes with our weakness. We see a particular example of this, don't we, in the way that he knows what Peter is going to do. And yet he prays for him. Christ was so merciful to Peter. He prayed and eventually he wonderfully restored Peter so that he could continue his ministry. And that can be like us. Failures in our lives, struggles that we have. We feel that Satan is attacking us. Sometimes it can feel like Satan is saying, I had you once in my clutches, as it were, and now you're Christ, but I want you back again. I want to sift you. I want to destroy your faith. But we know that Jesus can hold us fast. As we rest on him, we look to him, our great high priest. So what is true discipleship? That's the question that I put at the beginning. What is true discipleship? It's following Jesus in the way of the cross. There's only one way to be a Christian. We're called to be servants of the gospel. And we find refuge in his mercy and marvel at his love, but we follow Christ and we follow his example. And there's no denying our weakness, our need. Often we fail him. Perhaps you've failed him even in the last few days. I can certainly think that as well. But we can look to him, we can come to him, we can know that he cares and he loves and he restores us. So Jesus is the servant king, as he says in this passage. I am among you as one who serves. And he calls us to follow him. That's the pattern of discipleship, following Jesus in his pattern of giving himself, of sacrificing himself, of denying himself, and of thinking of others and living for for others. And there's great joy in that. We read in Isaiah, I think it is, of Jesus, the joy that was set before him. He found joy even in that road that was very hard. And we can find joy too in serving Christ and following him. Let's just pray together. Lord, the shoes fit, the sandals fit, as it were. We can imagine ourselves in Peter's situation. We can imagine ourselves betraying you in that intense situation that Peter found himself in. Please help us, Lord. Please help us to be your disciples. Lord, if we let you down, we pray that you'd forgive us, that you'd restore us, that you would enable us. We pray that you would hold us fast, that you would keep Satan from attacking us and destroying us. But rather, as he attacks us, as he sifts us, that it might humble us and make us cling to you and look to you and rest on you and acknowledge that we need you and live always in the light of Jesus with us day by day. May we know you with us. May we experience your grace in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.